My name is Craig Barnes. For the last couple of years, I've been serving as the president at Princeton Seminary. Prior to that, I spent 31 years as a parish pastor, 10 of those also as a seminary professor. And what I want to talk about this morning is how do pastors preach to in particular, but also provide pastoral care to elder brothers. How many of you are pastors here? Good. I like pastors. I know pastors. Some of my best friends are pastors. I am a pastor. I'm in awe of how you spend your life. If you hear nothing else from me today, please take that. I'm just in awe of pastors. Gracious God, if anything of worth is going to come from this next hour, it can come only from the still small voice of your Holy Spirit. Be gracious to our seeking of that, we pray. Amen. T.S. Eliot has said that the end of all of our yearning will be to arrive where we started and to know it for the first time. The end of all of our yearning will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time. My topic this morning is, how do we preach to people who never left home? We're much better at inviting the prodigals to return. But what about the elder brother? At the beginning of his 15th chapter, Luke tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus. The charge was the usual one. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Jesus responds to the Pharisees and their complaints by telling three parables. The first one, a shepherd leaves his 99 sheep to find the one that was lost. Nothing in the parable is said about the good shepherd making sure someone was watching for the 99 while he went after this one lost sheep. He searches the wilderness for the one lost sheep. Upon finding it, he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the loss." The second parable is about a poor woman who loses one of her silver coins, one of her 10 silver coins. She loses one, which means she still has 9. But she tears the house apart looking for the one lost coin. On finding it, she also says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the lost." The third parable is the well-known story of the prodigal son. An elder brother remained at home, but the father is so excited when the prodigal returns, he runs down the road to embrace him, he throws a party, and he says, "The lost is found." All three of these well-known parables depict the joy of God in finding the lost. This message is so deeply ingrained in our understanding of the gospel that we all have it down. It's also deeply ingrained in our understanding of the preacher's mission. The Savior is seeking to save the lost. But the question that I've always had in the back of my mind every time I approached the congregations I was called to serve as pastor, which were congregations of elder brothers, what do we say to the elder brother? What do we do about the 9 coins which were not lost, or the 99 sheep which were smart enough not to wander away? Really, a good shepherd leaves 99 sheep vulnerable and goes off searching for the one that's lost, and this is a good shepherd? What kind of shepherd would do that? Then he gets all excited about finding the lost sheep, throws it over his shoulders, he brings it back, and he says, "Rejoice with me." And I know the 99 sheep are rolling their eyes at this point. Much as the elder brother did, who was faithfully working in the father's fields, but he saw all the fuss and the festivities and the party being made over the man who screwed up, refused to play by the rules, and now comes home for forgiveness. If your churches are like the ones I served, there are people in them who have not squandered everything. They've been careful They're good at playing by the rules. They do not understand the Savior's absolute devotion to the lost, because, frankly, the term doesn't apply so well to them. They're good at following the rules. I can't tell you how many times I've given a sermon which I tried to wander into life. It's so caught up in the malaise between how it is and how it ought to be, and we find a Savior there with us, stuck in this horrible tension between our dreams and our reality. And at the door, someone will say to me, you know, I'm trying to figure out what that sermon was about. What do you want me to do? Do you need me to teach Sunday school? Is that what that was about? Elder brother thinking. I'm good at following the rules. Give me an assignment, I'll get it done. Just tell me what to do. Option A for how to handle the elder brother. What do we say to these flock of elder brother sheep we have on our hands? What do we say? Option A. The first option, and I've tried this one at length, maybe some of you are still doing it, and sometimes I go back to it. This is a legitimate option. Is to help them see that they really are lost, but they don't know it. There is no qualitative difference in sin. Sin is anything that separates us from God. Some people need to repent of their flagrant acts of doing wrong and making a mess of their lives and probably a mess of someone else's life. Others need to repent of the sin of self-righteousness. Because again, sin is anything that separates us from God. Nothing will separate you from God quite like thinking you're so righteous you don't really need a Savior. Now, the value of this option or this approach to preaching to the elder brother is that there's plenty of biblical warrant for it. Jesus was consistently rejected by the Pharisees. And he makes it clear to the Pharisees that he's come to seek and to save the lost. He makes it clear to the Pharisees that all of our righteousness is basically filthy rags. Hard-working elder brothers know that they have sinned, and this is deeply ingrained in our whole understanding of spirituality, that we are all sinners. If I say I once was lost, you just have to say, but now I'm found. I mean, it's just in us. This is the basic paradigm of salvation, especially in America. It's been with us since the days of the frontier, since the days of the revivals, which made their way then into mainline denominations of all sorts and types. When I was growing up, my father, who was a Baptist preacher, had revival time once a year. And like all good Baptists from the South, all revivals should happen in a tent, he thought. So even though we were in New York on Long Island, he somewhere found an old circus tent every year. And he would erect this tent, and my brothers and I would help him. It was a three-pole job. I can still get back into this tent in a heartbeat. I can smell the smell that only wet canvas smells like. And somehow he found sawdust. I have no idea where he got the sawdust either, but it was right down the middle aisle. And my job was to set up the chairs before revival time, and they were those horrible wooden chairs that pinch your butt, you know, when you try to stand up from them. I don't know if there's a spirituality to that, but it was, get up. And there was a string of naked light bulbs that went all the way down to the front. There was a choir up there made up mostly of women and the few husbands that were dragged along to be there as well. I have no idea where my father got the preachers for these revivals or what academic degrees they had, if they had even been to school. I remember there was always the same men's quartet called the Eastern Valley Boys. They had green blazers, way too many teeth, and every song ended with, amen, with a hand up. There was a really, really big guy who, of course, sang tenor. The little guy was bass. It was, they were back every year, the Eastern Valley Boys. But here's what I remember most about revival time. I remember my father, the pastor, standing at front of the pulpit for the invitation. And the invitation would always go something like this. You know, and Jesus knows, what you've done with your life. What you may not know is that Jesus can give you a new life. All you have to do is step out and come down, because Jesus is waiting right here to forgive your sins. And there would always be a line of people. Now, since then, I've collected too many academic degrees to easily fit in that revival tent. And the music of the revival tent, doesn't quite do it for me anymore. My brother and I used to talk about the blood and guts hymns of the revival tent. There's a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that tide lose all their guilty stains. Ugh. And then we'd round it out with, are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now, if I go to worship and I don't get a good Kyrie, I feel ripped off. So things have changed in my liturgical sensitivities since then. And I kind of like a learned clergy giving the sermon. But here's what I learned along the way in grad school, as I did a very, very serious reading of Augustine's Confessions. He pretty much agreed with my dad about the altar call. That the end, salvation comes from surrender. That's pretty much the story of the confession. Surrender. I surrender all. I even surrender my sins. Just step out, come on down, surrender. Jesus is waiting. That tent was a doorway from our blue-collar world into paradise. So I get this. I was lost, but now I'm found. I may question the long-term value of altar calls, but the theology of it is sound, sound. There is a constant surrendering, I think. The paradigm of I once was lost, but now am found, just it's in us. It's in the American understanding of spirituality. But there are problems with this approach when preaching to elder brothers. The sins of the elder brothers, frankly, are boring. When they come to me to get something off their chest, it goes like this. They say things like, Pastor, I've just been burdened. I need to talk to you. Please, can I talk to you? Well, absolutely. Come on in. Let's sit down. Let's talk. All of us at work are having to work extra hard because we've gone through some economic challenges, and so I'm putting in more hours at work. And we're bringing my mother-in-law to live with us, so I'm having to remodel the back room so that she can live there. And it's taking a lot of work. I have to do it myself because this is what I can afford. And we've got a kid going off to school next year, and so that's also extra hours at work. And as you know, I'm chairing the stewardship committee again this year, and we're getting near that, and so there's a lot of extra committee meetings for the stewardship committee. And I promised the youth group that I would be one of the counselors who would go with them on the mission trip to Haiti. So what I'm wondering is, would it be okay if I resigned from being the vice chair of the worship committee? I said, I'm letting you down. I know I'm letting you down, but I can't. Seriously? This is your idea of a confession? I can do better than that. But that's their understanding of confession. I've disappointed somebody. I'm disappointing you. I'm disappointing God. I'm letting things down. And so if I say something to them about that, like, you know, this isn't even a confession, then they get offended. Because now they think I'm calling them underachieving sinners. And they want, elder brothers want to be good at everything, including sin. So of course they sin. But seriously, their sins are so petty as to beg the category of being lost. Let's take the parable seriously. The elder brother has a different role in the parable than the prodigal. We can't collapse these characters. It doesn't help the elder brother to try to turn him into a prodigal because he's not the prodigal. That's not his role in the story. His role is to be the guy who's really, really good. So then what is the gospel for the really, really good person? Option B. This is more of a sacramental approach to this. When a really, really good Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he's told that he must be Anothen. Anothen. We're given two different translations of Anothen. Some of your Bibles, like the NIV, refers to it as born again. You must be born again. Interestingly, the NRSV translates it as you must be born from above. I think that's a significant distinction. It may be, in part, an illustration of some of the distinctions within the Christian community. To be born again is to stress the conversion of the lost. To be born from above, I believe, stresses the grace of God that prevenes our faith. To be born of water and spirit. Baptism is what we're talking about here. The grace of God that comes to us in baptism. So this is God's act, not my decision not to be lost anymore or to surrender all, but a God who surrendered all and giving us Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we convey in the act of baptism and why we want to baptize, some of us in our traditions, even our babies, to get the dying with over with. Early. We have liturgies from the second century early church baptism. These are fascinating liturgies. You know, as I'm sure you remember, these baptisms were typically done on Holy Saturday at night, actually Easter morning. It was so late, it'd be Easter morning. It came after a long period of catechetical instructions, which was probably the beginning of Lent. Then, when we were ready for the baptism, the priest would be in the water, and the baptismal candidate would come and take off his or her clothing, as the priest was talking about putting off the old person. And then the priest would go on to talk about putting off the old vices, putting off the old sins, putting off the old addictions as the person started to walk down the water, putting off the old man, to use their language in those days. Then the priest in the water would bury this person in baptism, putting them completely under the water in immersion, and then pull them out, talking about being risen to live a new life in Christ. Then they would walk out of the water a different way than they came in, and the priest would talk about having put on now Jesus Christ as they put on new clothes they had never worn before. We talk about having given up the old body, you've now become a member of the body of Christ, for the Spirit has made you a part of Christ's body. And the old Adam is gone. The new person is who you are in Jesus Christ. Spectacular, spectacular liturgy. Now, why did the early church make such a big deal about being buried with Christ in baptism? Why were their baptismal liturgies essentially funeral services? It's because they were killing off the old life. And why would that be important to them? Because the church was persecuted. And they wanted the members of the church to go forth unafraid to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ unafraid in the midst of persecution? You've already killed off the old person. That person's gone. Caesar never figured this out about the early church, that you can't scare dead people. All that Caesar could take away from them was already gone. It was lying in the waters of baptism. They had already risen to a new eternal life that they could never, never lose. So I think about this every time I would baptize a baby. I don't think that the parents really get this. You know, I'm standing there with this baby in this gorgeous gown that's like 200 years old, and then they put in some muddy water from a vial they got from the Jordan River on their last Holy Land trip into the water. Yuck. And then after I baptize the baby, what they want me to do is to parade the baby up and down the aisle so everybody can see this beautiful, beautiful new addition to the church. But if I was theologically honest, what I would say in the liturgy is, we just killed off this baby. The old life for this baby, the life filled with expectations of performance, of being able to self-construct life on their own, this baby's dead to that. The reason we start off with infancy is that we want this baby to not waste a single moment. We want this baby to grow up in a household of faith that tells them that they are already participating in their eternal new life. And the more we inculcate the vision of this new eternal life, the more we live unafraid. One of my very closest friends is Steve Hainer, who was the president of Columbia Seminary for many years, and he's dying. In fact, I just got an email from Cheryl, his wife, that today may be his homecoming day. It looks bad, but that this is it. Last Easter, he was diagnosed, with pancreatic cancer. And so he has fought this long and hard, but he's in his last days now. 2 weeks ago, knowing that the time for ending had come, I flew out down to Atlanta to be with Steve. And I was amazed in my conversation with Steve and Cheryl at how unintimidated he was by dying. I mean, he was able to sit up, and we talked easily, and they talked often about his dying. And there was even moments of laughter in this. And I commented on this. I said, this is incredible how easily you talk about dying, as if you're completely unintimidated by this. And Steve said, this is why I've spent my life saying the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection to eternal life. They continued. He has such a lightness about him. Just before I got there, the hospice chaplain had been there, and Steve is having now obviously to move out of the president's house, and he was hoping to make it to next month because he wanted to get Cheryl moved into her own home. He wanted to see that, and hospice chaplains worry about this kind of thing because it's like, if I can just make it to my daughter's wedding, if I can just make it to Christmas, because it prevents you sometimes from doing the hard work of preparing for your dying. But he missed on Steve, because he says, well, what's going to happen if you don't make it to next month? Steve said, then I won't move in. this is not a man who's afraid of dying. Why is that? Steve would say, because he's been baptized. He's spent his whole life living out of the creedal affirmations that come to us from those of us who've begun this new life already. So through our baptism, we've already had a conversion experience, whether it's baptism as adult or as child. It's made us unafraid, just as those early church martyrs were unafraid. But to be clear, it was always the grace that did the converting, not our choice. So the question for the elder brother is, does he have to come up with some kind of rugged testimony so that he can blend in with the prodigals? The question is, does he realize what he has always had? Having grown up in this revivalistic tradition and a father whose congregation was nothing but prodigals, I learned early on there's a kind of a basic outline to any good testimony, and testimonies always came Sunday nights. The testimony goes like this: I used to be awful. Now I'm found. Now I'm wonderful. That's not the elder brother's testimony. It doesn't help to kind of, when they talk about being awful, that they have to kind of ramp up how awful they were. Like, I remember I cheated on a test in the fifth grade. It's bothered me ever since. Give me a break. So they can't fit that paradigm. So it doesn't help to cram them into that. The question is, do you realize the grace that you have always had? Again, the end of all of our yearning is to arrive where we started, but to know the place for the first time. Do you see what you have always had? The grace that has been poured out for you day after day after day, more than you could possibly even have known how to receive. Do you see that? Or does anxiety bind the elder brother from really being at home. If the elder brother has a besetting sin, it's anxiety. Because the elder brother has carefully constructed life. And so the brother's always going to worry about, when is this going to be taken away? Will I make a mistake? Will something happen to me? Will somebody do something to dismantle my ever so carefully put together life? Or the other kinds of anxiety the elder brother has, at least according to the parable, is a lot of anxiety about the prodigal and the injustice of the father's love. It isn't right, is fundamentally the complaint of the elder brother. It's just not right. How many parishioners do you have for whom this is their fundamental complaint? It just isn't right. They are anxious about their children. They are anxious about their jobs. They're anxious about the injustices they see of where people are getting things they don't deserve. They're anxious about the inevitability of the losses that they're going to have. And all of this anxiety blinds them to the grace of God, blinds them to being at home with God. This is why Jesus is so consistently hard on people who are afraid. Interestingly, he's pretty easy with people who have doubts. You'd think it would be the other way around, that he'd comfort those who are afraid and he'd challenge the doubters. But no, Jesus never scolds people for their doubts. Remember the father of the boy who had a demon, and he's flopping around the ground and throwing into the fire and throwing himself into the fire, and Jesus takes his time with this healing. I'm fascinated by this. It's kind of like he's taking a medical history. This guy is, maybe it's an epileptic seizure, but he's foaming at the mouth. And Jesus says, how often does this happen? He says, oh, you say he throws himself to the ground, and fire too. Fire too, and sometimes, you know, fire and water, okay. You kind of want to jump in here and say, Jesus, hurry, fix this. Jesus never hurries. You don't see him even jogging. He never hurries. This really bugs me because I'm hustling all the time. I figure Jesus can keep up with me. But no, healing takes time. So Jesus has given this father the time to think through, you know, who Jesus is in front of him. So finally the father comes up with the best he can. He says, look, I believe, help my unbelief. That's good enough. Belief riddled with doubt, Jesus heals the boy. Remember in John 6, when Jesus' teaching becomes unpopular and many of the people who have been following him wander away, and Jesus then looks at his disciples and he says, what about you? Will you go also? Do you remember the disciples' response to this? Yeah, where would we go? It's not exactly saying the Apostles' Creed. It's like, yeah, we got nothing else. And that's all right for Jesus, too. That's fine. He's okay with that. And then at the end of Matthew, the very end of Matthew, these disciples, this just overwhelms me. They are looking at the risen Jesus. And the text says, but some of them still doubted. I would think if you'd seen Jesus on a cross, put in a tomb, and now you're talking to the risen Jesus, that'd pretty much take care of the doubt thing. Nope, they still had their doubts. Again, there's no scolding for this. I think it's because the text says, but they worshiped. In spite of the doubts, they chose to worship. But now let's look at fear. Remember how stern Jesus was on those who were afraid to lead what they had to follow him. Remember the times when Jesus was on the boat and the boat was in a storm and the disciples became afraid and Jesus would scold them for their fears. Remember the parable of the guy who only had one talent and he was afraid he would lose his talent. He was afraid, so he buried his talent in a hole. Remember the response he gets from Jesus? Holy cow. It's one of those cast him into outer darkness gnashing of teeth. Because he was afraid. And when Peter is trying to walk on the water, and then he realizes he actually can't walk on water, and he starts to sink, Jesus pulls him out of the water and just lets him have it right out there on the waves. You have little faith. I've always wondered why Jesus is so hard on Peter. I thought, you know, at least he gave it a try. Yell at the guys in the boat. But no, Jesus is harder on people with a little faith than he is on people with no faith, because he expects you to have learned something along the way as you walk by faith. The reason Jesus is so severe on our anxieties is made very clear to us when we finally get to 1 John, and we're told that perfect love does what? Cast out fear. So apparently, our level of fear is the measure of how little perfect love we have received. That's the tie between the love of God and fear. Nobody is argued out of their fears. Nobody. We are only loved out of them. The elder brother lays awake at night, terrified about what might happen. And it doesn't matter how many rational reassurances you give yourself for why this is not going to happen. You can come up with three more for why it could happen. Nobody argues themselves out of being afraid, especially late night fear. You're only loved out of your fears. That's why when I'm awake at night afraid, I've discovered the only thing that ever helps is getting up and reading the Psalms. I've got to get loved out of the fear. It's been this way since we were children. Think of those of you who have small children, remember this. When your kids scream in the middle of the night because they think there's a monster under the bed, do you get up and go and just stand in the door and say, no, we've talked about this. Monsters are completely irrational. No, you don't do that. You run into the room, you scoop up the kid, you love the kid, and the kid is so caught up in the love of the parent that the fear has evaporated. We are only loved out of our fears, never argued on them. But the elder brother's temptation is to think that he can sort through these fears with his rational mind. And so what I'm trying to do is to show you where the chinks are in the elder brother's armor. Places that are open for the gospel to find its way into their hearts. I have some more material, but I'm willing to stop here to take any questions or comments, because that's more important than what I have to say next anyway. The question is, how does the church celebrate the testimony of the elder brother? Yeah, boy, is that good. It comes from having to develop new paradigms of faithfulness. And what the elder brother should be good at is a testimony that's all about gratitude. I am just so, every day is another day of gratitude. And I am experiencing growth in my life, not by giving up heroin, but I'm experiencing growth in my life by having my eyes opened more and more to what it means to live by the grace of God. And I just keep getting more grace than I've even seen before. And so the elder brother still has a challenge ahead of him. There's still a testimony and a story of growth and development, but it is a story of gratitude and joy as we pay attention, which is what the elder brother needs to do. Pay attention. Yeah.
Is the elder brother saved in the parable?
Well, I'm going to beg that when I come back. I'm going to end with that, okay? Yep. So don't forget.
Going back to this morning and in previous times where you've been here, and even just what you mentioned about the need to be a good witness, to watch, and to truthfully report, how do we get our elder brothers to do that in an Instagram society?
I need a couple more sentences. How do we get the elder brother to report?
You were talking about how we are to truthfully watch and observe.
Yes.
And doing this sort of thing in our society in which we are now in, where everything can be posted instantly to Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Yeah. How do we get our elder brothers to buy into this in what we're doing?
Forgive me, because I think I'm missing your question. But I don't understand why Instagram society makes it hard on the elder brother to report wonderful things. I mean, how many of these Instagrams are about spectacular gifts, pictures of newborn grandchildren. Who created that child? And all of the emails and the tweets that are going on now about my friend Steve Hayner from the Circle of Friends, these are all affirmations of the glory of God, that there is a homecoming. Elder brothers can do that. If the elder brother has learned how to be grateful, the elder brother should exceed and should lead the church in glorifying and enjoying God.
Yeah. Forgive me if you're also going to get to this later, but there's a woman in my congregation who, I'm in church, who is very much an elder brother. And she's now in her 60s, and I see her whenever there's some kind of altar call or something, still going forward, even though we're all very aware that she lives a very holy life. And I talked to her about this once, and she told me about how she's still clinging to having had premarital sex with the man who then became her husband when they were engaged. And this is like 40 years ago. And I was wondering whether whether the rhetoric about all this rhetoric we have in the church about being saved, whether that might be harmful to some people who think that they need something to be saved from, and so cling to those old things. I was just wondering what you might say.
Right. Yeah, I mean, the challenge, right, is that in most congregations you have both prodigals and elder brothers. So on any given Sunday, you're preaching to both of these folks. And so, but you have to have more than one lexicon. And so it can't just be that the getting saved from a life of debauchery, or even if it's something like this, is the only paradigm. And those of us who, again, come out of sacramental traditions have been already given a different paradigm. That's the one I was just trying to go through, option B. A whole other paradigm for understanding what it means to live by the grace of God out of our salvation. But if the prodigal paradigm becomes normative, then even if you haven't come up with something that's really all that awful, you're going to have to inflate its value in order to fit the paradigm. And if you're stuck with that, then this is a source. This is an invitation to pastoral counseling, frankly, because it's going to take a while to give her this another interpretation of gospel that is authentically gospel, that's still based in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But you don't have to inflate how bad you were before you met Jesus in order to receive it. Because again, that's an elder brother is a different character than the prodigal. Yeah, over here. Right.
I don't like that because there's a healthy part of fear. There's like in Psalm 1, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in Paul writes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a healthy size of fear which causes us to prepare for things, to be safe, to make a list, to get things done. And so I'm struggling with your definition of fear because there's healthy and there's unhealthy fear. And so I don't think it's necessarily something that needs to be completely replaced because that's, as Psalm 1 states, the beginning of knowledge. So I'd just like to know how you define fear because I don't see it as something that needs to be completely replaced. In fact, it's unhealthy to completely get rid of fear. It can put you in great danger if you don't prepare, for example.
Yeah, no, I get your point. It's a good point. I'm worried about the unhealthy kind of fear. It's anxiety. That's why I keep using the word anxiety. I think when the scripture is talking about fear is the beginning of wisdom, or in fear and trembling, it's talking about a whole different kind of fear. It's fear in the sense of standing in the presence of God. It's awe. It's being overwhelmed. Have you ever in worship had an experience that was so powerful you were just in? There was a sense of fear to it, a sense of awe. That's what I think the scripture is talking about in terms of the healthy, right use of fear. I think where we're disagreeing is that there is a healthy use of anxiety or worry. I don't think there is. I don't think it's healthy at all. I think, in fact, it detracts us from the love of God and detracts us from our testimony. And the anxiety that the elder brother lives with, and I've had 30 years of working with elder brothers, it is what makes it impossible for them to see the glory of God, because they're self-constructing their lives. So we don't have to agree on it, but I just want to be clear about the difference in those fears. Yeah.
I first want to thank you about your story about Steve Hayner. I'm right now living with my own father being in hospice because of pancreatic cancer. The question I have, though, was you said that, you know, does the elder brother realize what he has? Does he appreciate what he has? I'm not sure that I could formulate this, but in the communities that we live in, what does that have to do with white privilege?
With white privilege?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Let me back up and try to get Ronnie jump at this question. Remember the elder brother's dialogue with the father when the elder brother is angry. He says, you know, I've worked for you so hard all these years. I haven't squandered anything. I've been faithful. And the scoundrel who returns, you know, for him you throw the party and you kill the fatted calf. And remember the father's response to him. You've always had this. You've always had it. But the elder brother didn't realize he'd always had it. He's working himself like crazy because he has a high work ethic. And he's angry at the prodigal receiving what he has always had. So he was never able to enjoy the blessings along the way. That's an elder brother's, again, problem, not being able to enjoy the blessings. Now to get to your question, once the elder brother does live with gratitude and does see what he has, then those who are grateful want to do what? They want to give. Giving is always born out of loving, love and gratitude for what they've received. So when it gets to the questions of white privilege, if the white realizes what she or he has, what they would want to do is to give that to those who are not privileged. Well, the fear is that I don't have enough. I can't afford to give. Something could happen. I could lose this.
Right.
Right. The elder brother is always anxious about what I could lose. So I, just in case, you never know, just in case. Yeah.
Craig, in your experience, do prodigals become older brothers in the church, or does that depend on which denomination they join?
Yeah. If you think I'm going to touch that one. Yeah, I think that does happen, frankly, a lot. I think those who, they kind of want to blend the characters again. And if you've started out as prodigal, and then you find the conversion experience, then it's very easy to become really hard on other prodigals. It's kind of like, have you ever noticed that the people who are the most intolerant of smokers are ex-smokers? Like, I beat it. Come on, you can do this. And so it's not uncommon for a prodigal who's experienced the love of the father to then become quite judgmental upon other prodigals. So you see that often. Yeah.
I'm wondering if you could put this in the context of a worship service. For instance, I'm used to a time of confession in the service, and it seems to be directed toward kind of a younger brother. What sins have you committed this week? What areas of your life have been in rebellion? What would a service of confession look like for kind of the elder brother?
Oh, I wrote these every week. Once you kind of get it in you, they just keep coming. It's such confessions as, you know, we have tried to secure our own lives. We've rushed past those in need, and we've rushed past your grace. And we did it again this week. You know, out of our anxiety, we have fretted over our own lives and have not seen the lives of those you've tried to place along our path. These kinds of images, which depict a hard telling of the truth of the mythology of a self-constructed life by being careful.
I'm just thinking about St. Augustine and the confessions and that episode with the pears.
Yeah, right.
As something that would strike me as really inflating a sin. It didn't seem, when I read it, as such a big deal. Like, I've done worse than this. And yet to go on and on about it. And then I was also struck by just a few questions earlier about the elder brother tendency to sort of inflate sins in order to fit that lost and found story. And my question is would it count as, I sound like an elder brother when I say this, does it count as an inflation of sin to be more impressed with your past wickedness and at the same time be more impressed by the grace of God in the midst of all of that past wickedness? Say I did steal some pears, and as I'm growing in grace, I realize what an awful thing that was, but at the same time, I'm more impressed that God loves me in spite of all of that. In the increasing depth of sin, grace increases all the more, I guess. Am I being an elder brother there? I mean, already by that question, I guess I am.
If you're asking if you're worried about being an elder brother, you probably are. Prodigals know themselves. The pear thing, Augustine goes on and on about, only for illustrative purposes. It isn't that he's all wrapped up about the actual pear. The point was that he had better pears at home, and after he stole them, he just threw the pear away. So he's worried about that. What does that say about his soul? That he sins just because he likes the sin. That's why he does it. And so that's in his adult life. That's what's still at work with him, that he's addicted to sin. His basic paradigm is what starts off as a joy and delight, then becomes a habit, and after habit, it becomes necessity. And it's pretty much the language of addiction at that point. Then we're stuck with this. It started out as a joy, but now it's addiction. And so his soul is stuck. He can't not sin until he just surrenders and gives up. It's fundamentally the story of salvation by surrender. But I don't know if Augustine's an elder brother or a prodigal, but I do know that he's really worried about the addiction to sin and the need to surrender and give up. He sure seems kind of prodigalish to me, though.
I'm curious, from the other side of it, how would you pastor or mentor a former prodigal who seems to be committed to remaining a prodigal and is clearly making progress in their Christian life from my perspective, but seems to have this impulse to kind of relive that initial surrender and the magnitude of it every time, but, you know, from maybe my perspective, doesn't need to.
They need to relive the surrender?
Well, or the magnitude of it, just this monumental shift.
The conversion experience.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the wonderful thing about a conversion experience is why we have testimonies about conversion experiences, is that they are life-transforming. And if you've had a dramatic conversion experience, you never forget it. It is the defining moment of your life. And I can understand why people want to keep going back to that, because it's when they move between once was lost to now, but now I'm found. The purpose of conversion, though, is then lost if we stop there. The purpose of the conversion is to now live in Christ, and Christ has big plans for the converted. But even Paul, I mean, how many times does Paul tell his testimony in the New Testament? He's going back to reliving that moment, too. I mean, he loves that moment. But he uses it then as motivation to fulfill his calling as an apostle. And so that's the part that's missing, the missional piece of it. These days, what we tend to do is we separate conversion from vocation. And scriptures never do that. Even right at the moment of Paul's conversion, remember, the risen Lord gives a vision also to Ananias and says, Paul is my instrument. That's why he was converted. So rather than saying it's time to just forget about the conversion, let's move on, I would suggest doing further exegesis of the conversion experience with them so that they realize that they were called, they were converted for a purpose. And let's talk about what that purpose is now, what God has in mind for you to be of service to the kingdom of Christ. And also, just before we get to the elder brother's salvation, also it's helpful for prodigals to understand that they've received more than they know in their conversion. The conversion wasn't just about not going to hell, that they've received. Again, as you do exegesis of the conversion, They've received more than they know, and they can spend the rest of their lives trying to understand exactly what they received in their conversion experience. When Irenaeus was taking on the early Gnostics, he gave us this wonderful, kind of a primitive Trinitarian theology using this parable of the prodigal son. And he talks about, he was trying to get away from this notion of salvation by ascent. He says salvation descends to us. And he talks about the father running down the road, and he stretches out both of his arms to embrace the prodigal and pull the prodigal to his heart. And one of these arms, Irenaeus says, is the spirit, and the other arm is the son. And the father reaches out both spirit and son to grab hold of us and pull us to himself. And this comes out of his exegesis of Ephesians 1, where Paul keeps saying, you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Isn't that a remarkable text? You've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Irenaeus's point is that in giving us the Spirit and the Son, the Father's given us all he has to give. We already have all that the Father has to give in receiving the Spirit and the Son. And with the Spirit and Son, we pulled into the heart of the Father. Again, it's a little modalistic, but it's still Trinitarian. God gives us all he has to, two-handed giving. I love this image of two-handed giving. Last June, like every seminary president, I went to Korea. when the Koreans give, they, even if it's something little, they give with two hands. Or if they only need one hand, they'll just put the other hand like this over as they. And so after wandering around while watching this, well, explain the two-handed giving to me. He said, well, we don't even think about it. We do it so much. It's just symbolic. It means that we're giving you basically all that we have to give. We hold back nothing. Wow, there it is. I thought of Irenaeus, two-handed giving. Most of my giving is like this. I hear about a need. I go, you want that? Yeah, you can have that. I do one-handed giving because I got this. Given a spirit and son, the Father gives all that he has to give. It's overwhelming to me. So many times I'm in a conversation with an elder brother who's very worried about making right choices. And so the elder brother, particularly when I was at Pittsburgh, we had so many CMU students and Pitt students in our church. And so those who were graduating, who'd been a part of the college ministry, were making decisions about where they were going to spend their life and work. And so they were always worried about the will of God. Elder brothers are really into the will of God. And they would come and ask me to pray with them because they want to make the right choice because they're pursuing the will of God and they want to get it right. And I remember one young man came and he had two job offers. One was in Chicago and the other was in Houston. And he wanted to talk to me about these offers and pray with him that he would make the right choice as he sought God's will for which job he should take in which city. And he showed me his journal and he brought out his Myers-Briggs inventory. I have no idea what that had to do with it. And back and forth we went, Chicago or Houston, Chicago or Houston. And finally we got to the end of the conversation and he said to me, well, Pastor, you still haven't told me which job I should take. What do you think I should do? And with as much profundity as I could muster up, I said, I don't know. It's always at this point that people figure out why pastoral counseling is free. How could I know that? I don't know that. I said, but here's what I do know. I do know that God is giving you all that you need. He's already given you the Spirit and Son. He's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't think God's up all night worried about whether you're going to go to Chicago or Houston. It's not as though God's saying, well, I sure hope he picks Chicago, because if he goes to Houston, I can't help him there. God owns all the cities. He owns all the roads. You're never going to choose your way outside of a God who comes after you with Spirit and Son. So live in the freedom of that. Get away from the anxiety of making the wrong choice. Trust the freedom of that. take the perfect love and get rid of the anxiety so you can get back to enjoying God, which is what is hard for the elder brother. We've come to the end. Let me turn to this question of what happens to the elder brother. Is the elder brother saved? That's really up to the elder brother. Notice how this story ends. It ends raggedy. The father invites the elder brother into the banquet. And does the elder brother go in? We don't know. The story's over. I love that about this story. And in dealing with my elder brothers, in dealing with the elder brother that's in me, as well as the prodigal that's in me, whenever my elder brother moments emerge, I have to remind myself that it's up to me to complete the parable. This is the amazing grace for the elder brother. You want to make choices? All right, here's a choice for you. Choose to come into the banquet. Or if you want, you can stay outside. You can enter the kingdom or not. The elder brother is definitely, though, left with choice. And I think it's helpful in preaching to elder brothers to confront them with choice because they like choices. And they want to make the right one. So here's the invitation. But you can't get the elder brother into the banquet. The parable won't let that happen. You've got to leave it to the elder brother in the pew to make the decision as to whether or not they'll come to the banquet or not, I think. Okay, thank you all.